Stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're not in Acts today. We'll be in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may be seated.
Leave your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 12. Every Reformation Sunday, by the way, today is Reformation Sunday, and in light of Reformation Sunday and in honor of Reformation Sunday, I wear a Geneva gown. I started this tradition last year to make a there's a point behind the gown, though it is a little uncomfortable and hot in this thing. The point of a gown, they would wear this in the 16th century in the Reformed churches. It's not a Catholic thing or anything like that. It's actually the point being made during the Reformation by men who wore the gown was to communicate that it's not the man who we honor in the pulpit or in the ministry. It's actually the office that we honor. And so the idea is the ministers would don the robe or don the gown right before they preach. And when he's done preaching or ministering the word and the sacraments, he would take it off to communicate the fact that it's really not the man that we honor. It's really not the individual up here preaching. It's really the office that the reformers had a great sense of. So that's why I wear the gown. I didn't just graduate from something and I didn't turn Catholic. So that's why the gown. So that without those or with those preliminary comments, I want to, as we always do Reformation Sunday, give a biography. Last year we did William Tyndale and the English Bible, his influence there. The year before we did John Calvin and the ministry and the missionary efforts of John Calvin. We've done Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Martin Luther, obviously. Maybe there's one or two I'm missing. But we take our pause from our regular expository sermons. We're in the book of Acts. And for today, at least for this Sunday, we do a biography of a reformer. And today we're going to look at Scotland's Reformation, and in particular, the ministry and life of John Knox. Who is familiar with that name? Show of hands. Okay. Okay, great. Well, that's a lot of you. So maybe this is old hat, but hopefully some of it will be new. And along the lines, I'm going to hopefully draw some lessons out for all of us. In particular, Robert asked me this week, why do you do these biographies? And I said, because, among other things, I want to know as a minister, as a Christian, I need to grow. And a lot of that comes from, as Hebrews 12 says, we're being surrounded, verse 1 there, if you look at the text, we're being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And Knox is one of those witnesses. Calvin was one of those witnesses. Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, they're all one of these witnesses that we've been a part of. So I just take time to just look at these men, their warts, their triumphs, what they did well, what they didn't do well, and hopefully draw some lessons. We always need an excuse to celebrate Reformed theology. So we're going to look at five chapters, okay, today. Our first one will be the longest, and then we'll get to chapter five within 30 minutes, I promise. So Scotland's Reformation and John Knox. Let me pray for us as we continue. Lord God, we do thank you for the men and women who have gone before us, laid down their lives for the cause of the gospel. We are fruits of their lives, their deaths, their ministries, their churches, their truth. Not because these men and women were powerful and among themselves, but really because your word had so captivated them. It had captured them, and they were so committed to living the truth of the gospel out. And in many respects, this would take their life. And so, God, would you help us today in 2025, October 26, to be a church, to be Christians, Lord, who likewise know these truths theologically, but might these truths embed themselves affectionately in our hearts, that we would have lives that radiate in this church and beyond its walls. In Christ's name, amen. So chapter one, beloved, Scotland's Reformation. You should have an outline in your liturgy if that's helpful. Scotland's Reformation and two witnesses. In the early 1500s, Scotland had one thing in common with the rest of Europe. They had a deeply corrupt and spiritually impoverished church, not to mention a morally derelict leadership. To cite one example, Cardinal and Archbishop David Beaton, who we will hear from a little later, illegitimately fathered at least 14 children as his own. So much for celibacy in action of that day. It's out of that theological and moral milieu, you have two men, two witnesses that stand out before the life and ministry of John Knox. Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, probably pronounced George Vissert. So I'll try to keep with his beginning pronunciation going forward, but it's spelled Wishart. Hamilton, born in 1504, comes from a noble family, which allows him to travel and enjoy the luxury of education. Sometime in the early 1520s, Hamilton leaves his home in Scotland and travels to Paris to further his education. And it's there in Paris, you think of, okay, France at this point, deeply Roman Catholic. But in God's providence, it's there in Paris where Hamilton encounters the Protestant theology and biblical theology, we would argue, of Martin Luther. In 1527, Hamilton travels to Wittenberg, Germany, where he comes, believe it or not, into direct contact with both Martin Luther and his assistant, Philip Melanchthon. So he's meeting the right guys, in other words. Upon Hamilton's return to Scotland, he begins to attack the abuses openly of the Roman Catholic Church. He begins to preach publicly the free gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? In early 1528, Hamilton is invited by the Archbishop to speak at St. Andrew's, but unbeknownst to Hamilton, this invitation is simply a disguise for his soon-to-be conviction and execution. Once Hamilton arrives, he is apprehended, tried, and burned at the stake the very same day. Now, friends tried to warn Hamilton of what might happen as he arrived on the shores of Scotland, but Hamilton didn't care. All right? He went anyways. The first attempt, Hamilton's apprehended at this point, the first attempt to burn Hamilton fails, and it leaves him severely burned. Witnesses say unrecognizable, but alive. A new supply of gunpowder is then brought from a castle, and after six gruesome hours of scorching, flesh-consuming flames, Hamilton arrives at his rest into the immediate presence of the Savior, whom he loved, trusted, and served. And he did that willingly. Now, these are the embers, you could see, that are starting to blow and form on the fire of Scotland. At the time of Hamilton's death, John Knox, having been born in Haddington in 1513, is just 15 years old. We'll get to Knox in just a minute. Let me just pause and just say a couple of things about Knox. We'll come to the second man in just a moment, George Vissert. Knox wrote nothing of his early years, and it seems that no one else bothered to record much of it either, which makes church history a little difficult about John Knox's early life. Some maintain that he studied at the University of St. Andrews. Historical records, however, do indicate that Knox was ordained as a priest at the age of 25, so the year would be 1538. Okay, And Knox returns to Haddington using his knowledge in church law as a notary and a tutor. Anyone a notary here? Tutor. Notary, a tutor, yes. So he's a notary and a tutor. Remember, at that point, state and church are mixed together. They're one kind of one and the same. So he's ordained as a priest, but he's kind of working a secular job at this point, a common job. Now, the reason his role as tutor is significant is because the families Knox tutored for were, in God's providence, Protestant. By this time, Martin Luther's teaching on justification by faith alone had made its way into Scotland by books and pamphlets. Devoted smugglers were trafficking English Bibles. Remember Tyndale now? His work of the English Bible is coming into Scotland by the cartloads. And by this time, the mid-1530s, Scotland's Reformation is beginning to burn. Okay? They've heard of Hamilton and his work there, and things are starting to emerge. So enter at this point the second man, George Wishart, or Wishart. Wishart, like Knox, is born in Scotland, 1513, and travels in his late teen years. Late teens in the room? Okay. Other late teens. Travels in his late teens to Germany and Switzerland for further education. There, Wishart embraces the Reformed faith in full. He just consumes it. He returns to Scotland in 1544, and just date placing here, that's a year before John Knox is converted. We'll speak about that a little later. Knox is converted in 1543. Someone preaches out of John 17, and Knox says, that's where I first laid my first anchor. We think that's where he got saved. Okay. Wishart is preaching from the Greek New Testament in public. You don't do that in Scotland or in Europe, anywhere at this point. He's ministering to the sick, and he's got this young band of brothers. Young men begin to form around and gather around Wishart. They're captivated by the gospel. They're liberated by it. And in 1546, Wishart, on his journey to Edinburgh, guess who he meets? He meets a young, physically stout, burly, short, zealous, and eager young Christian, John Knox. John Knox begins to drink in God's message of forgiveness and grace in Christ. He can't get over it. So Knox joins this band of brothers that are surrounding Wishart and takes it upon himself, Knox does, I love this, to be Wishart's personal bodyguard. So you have this band of brothers, and Knox is known to be wielding a broad two-handed sword, protecting John Knox. You know, like, come get him, you know? You're going to get through me first before you get to John Knox. That's Knox's personality, right? So Wishart is like a mentor and friend of Knox and all these banded brothers. The friendship, however, lasts only 5 weeks. Wishart, like Hamilton, is a hunted man. And Cardinal David Beaton, who I mentioned earlier, determined to stamp out the rising tide of Reformation, sends out spies to infiltrate congregations in hopes to apprehend Wishart. As night falls on January 16, 1546, Wishart tells Knox, quote, I can feel the cardinal's noose tightening. He can just feel it. Something's up here. At midnight the same night, Wishart is found arrested and condemned to death by burning. His last words are these, and I quote, this is George Wishart. For this cause I was sent, Wishart said to the executioner who chained him to the stake. That I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake, I fear not this fire. And I pray that you may not fear them that slay the body, but have no power, he says, to slay the soul. Visser then turned and kissed the executioner, saying, quote, "Behold, here is a token that I forgive thee. Do thine office." That's March 1, 1546. And let me pause to interject a lesson right here that I think we learn from Hamilton and Vissert. You see in these two men the power of a Christ-forgiving heart. The men and women of the Reformation, beloved, you have to get this, had come to know and, more importantly, experience. I know in the Reformed circles we don't like experience. That we need to get over that a little bit. If the truth doesn't capture your heart, what do you want to call it? To know and experience for the very first time full and free atonement. They had for all of their life run this Roman Catholic rat race of penance. I got to get right today, and then I got to get right tomorrow, and then I got to get right the next day. And they had come to see through Hamilton and Vissert, oh, I can have peace with God by faith once and for all. And that's what they have come to know and experience in their soul. And therefore, these men and women were free to extend forgiveness to anyone at any time, including their executioner, for however long, because they knew and had experienced in their souls full and free forgiveness in Christ. You see this in the early church. You see this in the Reformation. These Christians, these such weird Christians, today, in the Reformation, in the early church, they just live so palpably different against their enemies. And as Vissert, he kissed his executioner and said, "Do thine office." We need to capture that again, I think. I fear in conservative reform circles we view our enemies as not the way Christ wants us to. We tend to attack them. We tend to besmirch them. We tend to simply deride them. And I'm concerned that we're taking our language from the news and not from the New Testament. We need to come back to this power of a Christ-forgiving heart. Chapter 2. These will pick up a little faster. Hard labor and chains. Most Protestants, like Knox, quietly lamented Vissert's death. Some, however, decided to do more. On May 29th, 18 men forcibly enter the castle at St. Andrews, where Cardinal Beaton lived. And this is where Vissert was martyred. They kill the cardinal and hang his body on the castle wall for all to see. They take possession of the castle, and the castle becomes an actual Protestant fortress. 1 year later, 1547, Knox joins this group of reformers living in the castle and is appointed to be their pastor, though Knox is initially reluctant. Knox was always initially reluctant to take on pastoral calls. Scotland's authorities, however, were not too keen on this ragtag group of Protestants murdering one of their cardinals and taking over St. Andrews. So in June of 1547, a fleet of French warships, their ally at the time, hemmed in by land and sea, outgunned by trained soldiers and seamen, Knox and his friends in the fortress surrender. And for the next 19 months, Knox is sentenced to serve as a galley slave, chained to an oar on a French ship. How many of you, you raised your hand earlier, knew about this detail about Knox? Good. He's chained to an oar on a French ship. He's a slave. Rowing in the 16th century was no Ivy League sport. Okay? Spoiled food, putrid water, back-breaking labor, all leave their mark on Knox's health for the remainder of his days. And I think it's here, church, where Knox, he remembers this time throughout his life. And though he's a zealous, eager man, he's also very aware of his physical condition, of the pains and the aches of life, of suffering. There's one story as he's on the galley slave, or on the galley being a slave, where one of his supervisors he's got a picture of Mary, and he shoves it in Knox's face, and he says, you know, kiss the Virgin Mary. Be a good Catholic, right? And Knox says, no thanks. And so the supervisor shoves the picture in Knox's hands, and he says, kiss the Virgin Mary. And Knox takes the picture and throws it into the water. That's what I thought. And he says, let Our Lady learn how to swim. It's the kind of person Knox was. He stood for what he believed, zealous and eager. Chapter 3, Happily Free and Faithful. In 1549, Knox is released and back on English soil and is welcomed enthusiastically by leaders of reforming efforts underway in the Church of England. So you got to remember, Henry VIII dies, the boy king, Edward VI comes to power, okay? And he's a good guy, and he's making some reforms there in England. So Knox is released. He goes, England's a safe haven. I'm not going to die in England. Edward's on the throne. I'll go there. And at this point, if you remember a year ago, which all of you have perfect memories, I'm sure, there was the Cambridge Reformation that begun at the White Horse Inn. It was reaching its height at this time with preaching and teaching. There was Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, William Tyndale was part of this Cambridge Reformation, and others. They were teaching what Knox had been teaching, that redemption was perfectly accomplished by Christ. That while the Roman Catholic Church had, quote, revived the kingdom of the law, end quote, nevertheless, by the power of God, the Reformation was now reviving the kingdom of grace. End quote. So Roman Catholic is preaching this faith plus works idea, and you always got to do better and do better. A rat race, a kingdom of law. And they come along, these new reformers, and talk about the kingdom of grace. In 1551, Knox is invited to preach the gospel before King Edward VI at St. George's Chapel. So warmly is his preaching received that the English offer Knox the pastorate of All Hallows, Bread Street, an influential pulpit in London, which Knox declines. Not to be put off, royal advisors present Knox with the bishopric of Rochester, which he also declines. It was said of Knox, quote, no money could buy him, end quote. Here we see another lesson as we think about his hard labor and chains and happily free and faithful. We see the power of a Christ-subdued life. If you read Knox's life or are familiar with his ministry, there is never a hint of false modesty in Knox. His was an age when one did not admit weaknesses. Yet Knox, unlike other men, happily admitted his fears. And that's part of this experience he had on the galley, being a slave. He said, I quake, I fear, and I tremble. And it was that honest admission of his frailty and his corresponding reliance on Christ that gave Knox such a force towards his enemies. He was not posturing when he admitted his fears. He knew himself to be a man of inherent weakness. And because he was an honest, humble man, and among other things, he could say without pretext, "I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. My honor was that of Christ Jesus should reign." And when a man is so subdued by the grace of God and the gospel, that such a self-assessment is embedded in his heart, love him or hate him, and there's all kinds of people about Knox, love him or hate him, that's the type of Christian that stands out in a crowd. When he knows his weakness, he knows his frailty, he knows his sin, and he casts it all on Christ, and he shares it with others, that's the man who stands out in the crowd. And that's one of the lessons I've picked up on Knox personally, just from my personal experience. Again, Robert asked me what I've learned from these biographies. That's one thing I've learned from Knox is to, without reluctance, hopefully, embrace and be honest with my sins, weaknesses, and frailties. To not hide them. To be honest with myself and with others when my faith is weak or in peril. Well, chapter 4, Exile and New Beginnings. In 1553, the winds of English reform come to a halt. The untimely death of King Edward VI ushers in the enthronement of his half-sister, Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary. During the dark years of Mary's reign, she burns 280 Christians, some of them Knox's close friends. Knox sinks into despair. He's got this love for his brothers that they're all dying all around him, so to speak. And Knox now is near penniless and now a fugitive. So Knox flees to Zurich, where he meets Heinrich Bullinger, and to Geneva, where he meets and ministers with John Calvin. And this is kind of the central piece of Knox's life. Ministering close by Calvin's side in Geneva, Knox learns more of Solus Christus, the truth that salvation by Christ alone, and he learns more importantly, as he ministers with Calvin, how to pastor in the humility of Christ. Knox is this ferocious, just, he's a small guy, but he's larger than life guy. He's just tenacious. But under Calvin, there becomes upon Knox a cooling, okay? Calvin's kind of like the tone police of Knox. You'll see in just a moment. Imagine that, right? Calvin, the tone police. Along with his preaching duties, Knox, in all likelihood, contributes to the translation and study needs of the Geneva Bible. So who has a Geneva Bible? Anyone here? Okay, good. Yeah, Zach. So Knox contributed to that, most likely. Much like Calvin considered Martin Bucer his father in the faith, Knox considers Calvin his spiritual father, often seeking Calvin's counsel in person and through correspondence. So influential was Calvin in Knox's life and faith that when Knox lay dying, we'll come to that, he asked his wife to read Calvin's sermons on Ephesians to him. Knox's time in Geneva was so life-shaping. It was like a new beginning for Knox. He wrote of Calvin in Geneva, quote, "It is the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles." So maybe hyperbolic, but you get his point. That's Knox. That's Knox. Still, Knox loved Scotland and ached to return. He says, "I feel a sob and a groan." You ever feel this, beloved, about Denver? I hope you do. "I feel a sob and a groan, willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country, although it should be with the loss of my wretched life," he says, end quote. While in Geneva, Knox begins to form his understanding of the roles in church and state. He comes to the conviction that a monarch was unfit to rule over civil matters if she openly condoned idolatry in the church. He consults Calvin on whether the Scottish church might openly rebel against a, quote, a magistrate who enforces idolatry and condemns true religion. So Knox goes to Calvin and says, hey, if the queen doesn't like us, what should we do? Can we rebel? Calvin counsels restraint. But you have to understand, in the cause of Christ and the gospel and how it's worked out on the church and state level, restraint was not in Knox's vocabulary. That's just not the guy he was. Some men create ripples. John Knox created tsunamis. Okay? In fact, there's a point in this time period when Knox and Calvin are ministering together. Knox writes a pamphlet called The First Blast of the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Yeah. Good title if you want to read something catchy. Well, it's a pamphlet on, in Knox's view, women ruling in a common sphere role. Okay? President or something like that, we might say, okay? A secular job or something like that. And he asked Calvin his view on it. And Calvin says, I'm not going to go there with you on that. Well, Knox, okay, he at this point, Calvin has his own publisher, and he doesn't use Calvin's publisher to publish this pamphlet. He goes to some backwater non-sanctioned Calvin publisher to publish it, and Calvin finds out about it and says, what are you doing? And I think the point is meant is there was a friendship within Calvin and Knox that we need to imitate that doesn't always seek to affirm everything one does, but one that encourages but also corrects and instructs even when things are different in degree in our doctrine. We do see a Christ-inspired friendship in Knox and Calvin, however. So Exile and New Beginnings, lastly, chapter 5, Going Home and Final Days. In 1559, Knox leaves his friend and mentor John Calvin and sails back to Scotland. Knox, though feeble in health, bursts onto Scotland like a world-class sprinter. He's determined to preach Christ no matter what the cost. He says, I cannot in good conscience delay preaching tomorrow if I am not detained by violence. As for fear of danger to my person, my life is in the hand of him whose glory I seek, and therefore I fear not their threats. I desire the hand and weapon of no man to defend me. End quote. In the aftermath of Knox's sermon, men and women were converted to living faith in Christ by the power of the gospel, and statues of saints and of Mary were toppled. The Queen Mary of Guise, or Guise at this point, fatally ill, did her best to stop Knox, but the effect was like a hummingbird on a jumbo jet. Undaunted by even her efforts to halt him with military might, still Knox preached. The Archbishop of St. Andrews threatened that if Knox preached, he would be shot on sight. And there's one account where someone tries to take Knox's life, shoots through his window while Knox is reading, and hits the candlestick instead of Knox. Now he's spared. And all of this, Knox preaches anyways. As a result, the summer of 1559 saw an extraordinary revival spread throughout Scotland. In November, the Queen rallied her army and attacked Protestant forces and people at their worship in Leith. Some were killed. Still, Knox preached, and this is what we got to get, beloved, about Knox. He did, I don't agree with everything that he did, obviously, but what Knox did do, he was so committed to the exposition of God's word. Oh, he so believed that the word would do all things in his country and in the church. But regardless of what came his life, and all of these men and women were like this in the Reformation, regardless of what came their way, oh, they gave themselves to the ministry of the word constantly in their life. For 14 years, Knox goes on to preach. And 14 priests in St. Andrews renounced their popery, repented of their sins, and professed faith in Christ. Knox goes on to preach. Knox preaches on. Here is one lesson I think we can learn for us today. We live in a world of hype and church growth experts. How to grow this and how to grow that, and the glitz and glamour of church ministry. But Knox did all of this without the high-tech glitz of computers and PowerPoint. He just gave himself to the Word. He gave himself to people. And God blew upon that fire like we do, to blow upon a fire, to get it going. And Vissert and Hamilton, as these men laid the foundation. I don't know why God spared Knox's life and took out these two men before him. I don't know. That's the way God did it. But these two men laid the way, and Knox was saved and preserved. I don't know why. But it was as if God was blowing on the fire of Scotland. And the gospel began to take shape there. Knox says, hey, maybe here's the answer. By God's grace, I declare Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? By God's grace, I declare Jesus Christ. The strength of his death, he says, and the power of his resurrection, end quote. Scholars say perhaps never before in one country were there so many converts to Christ in so short a time. After the Queen breathed her last in July 1560, members of the Scottish Parliament rallied to Knox's banner and to the Reformation gospel. They commissioned Knox to form a committee of theologians to craft a confession of faith. In 4 days, Knox and his committee of five completed what's now called the Scots Confession of 1560. It's a wonderful confession. I don't agree with everything in it, but it's still wonderful. And you should read it. You should look at it. The Scots Confession of 1560. The next 12 years were ones of building and sometimes, as it always is, bitter fighting in the church. Like the prophets of old, Knox was hated and feared by some and honored and respected by others. But Knox was unmoved by either reaction. He was just so unmoved. Contending with monarchs and weak-willed nobles, Knox tirelessly distributed the bread of life, Christ Jesus, to his people. Until his last sermon, preached on November 9th, 1572. Too weak to walk, he was carried to and from his pulpit at St. Giles. Pain was nothing new to Knox. He had lived most of his life with it. Nevertheless, he wrote, "The pain of my head and my stomach troubles me greatly. Daily I find my body in decay. Unless my pain ceases, I will become unprofitable," end quote. In the excruciating days that followed, friends and supporters gathered around Knox's bedside. "The time is approaching," he said, "for which I have long thirsted, wherein I shall be relieved of all cares to be with my Savior Christ forever." Well, Knox was right. November 24th, Monday, 1572, his wife read John 17, where he is said to say, "This is where I cast my first anchor," in John 17. At last, Knox sighed deeply and said, "Now it has come. Come, Lord Jesus, sweet Jesus," he said, "into thy hand I commend my spirit." Into the silence that followed, he was asked to give some sign that he was dying in the promises of the gospel. Knox lifted his hand heavenward, sighed again, and without any struggle, as one falling asleep, departed this life. There's some irony about Knox. Knox wanted to be buried within 20 feet of his church, St. Giles, the church in which he ministered. So he was laid to rest right outside the church in what was once a proper graveyard. Oh, sweet, isn't it? Church, St. Giles. I want to be buried right there, right next to my church where I ministered all these years. And if you were to go there today, the site has been tarmacked over and is now a functioning parking lot. Knox lays to rest under spot 23 in a parking lot. Here is this fiery, zealous man for the cause of the kingdom, for the gospel. And he's laid to rest under a parking lot. I think it's a parable of our life, isn't it? Ecclesiastes taught us this. You and I are going to die. That's no news. We're probably going to be consumed by some animal eating over our grassy tomb one day. They'll be in the belly of a cow one day, probably. In Knox's life, he was now buried under a parking lot. I say that to say we take ourselves so seriously at times. And yes, doctrine is serious. The church is serious. Christ is serious. Knox knew serious. If Knox knew anything, it was serious. And he's buried under a parking lot. What's the lesson? Take Christ, enjoy Christ, take him in, drink him in as Knox did. But your life is going to end so soon. Have a Christ-subdued heart. Have a Christ-throbbing, forgiving heart. And then die. And be buried, maybe, next to Knox in a parking lot. No one's going to remember you, most likely. You remember? You know that? No one's going to remember you. My great-great-grandkids probably won't know my name or where I'm going to be put to rest. Enjoy life. Enjoy Christ. Enjoy the church. May he reign in your life. Let me just close with one last lesson. Contentment with weakness. I don't know about you, but it seems to be an essential quality in truly great men and women of God that they care more for the glory of Jesus Christ than they do for themselves. The life of John Knox and Hamilton and Vissert, it's not just for people who like bagpipes, kits, or kilts and manly accents. I think Knox is a model for the ordinary Christian, especially the one who feels his own weakness, but who nevertheless wants to serve Christ in a troubled world. Is that you today? You want to serve Christ in a troubled world? Knox is eminently relevant to all Christians who have ever been forced to come face to face with their own littleness. And I'll end with this quote by Douglas Bond. Who has not felt deep within himself that he was too simple a man with too little to contribute to so great a cause as that of Christ and his church? I feel that way. Do you? What young woman, wife, mother, grandmother, has not felt powerless and fearful against the enemies of her soul? Who has not thought that his gifts were too modest, that others could serve far greater, and that he was too frail and timid to help advance the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? I feel that way. Though few will be called to champion the cause of reformation in an entire country like Knox, Knox's life teaches that the most timid saint becomes a formidable giant when strengthened by the almighty power of God in Christ alone. So here's cheers to the ordinary Christian. That's what Knox teaches us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your church and the cloud of witnesses that challenge us, that teach us, Lord, that have contributed so much to the kingdom throughout the ages. And we want to be a people who learn from these witnesses who have gone before us. Teach us, O God. Reform us. Cause us, like Hamilton and Vissert and Knox and so many others, to be just little embers, ordinary embers, that you might blow upon to spark a reformation, a revival of some sorts. Certainly in our church, but maybe still in our country and land. In Christ's name, amen.